Father, we know that the preparation of the heart and the answer of the tongue is from you. And that being the case, we ask that you would prepare our sister's heart and prepare our heart. And we trust that you have given her words to speak of your glory and of your faithfulness and of your promises and of your goodness to all of us who know you and love you in the truth. And we are asking that you would just touch her, calm her down, give her clarity of mind, give her rest so that she can talk about you from you to us. And we pray that our hearts would settle down and all the issues that are peripheral and unnecessary would be set aside so that we can focus on what we hear and rejoice again in the fact that you are a God who worketh salvation in the earth. And our soul knows that right well. We thank you for this day. We thank you for this hour. Spirit of God, do for us what only you can do. Open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things out of your law. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to read a portion of scripture out of John chapter, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, and then we'll call our sister up. So if you will, turn in your Bible to Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Thus is the reading of God's word. Give our sister a hand as she makes her way to the podium. You gonna stand? Let me hook you on up while you stand.
Okay. Her pocket. Okay. Thank you. I'm asking God to guide me through, to be a blessing for his glory. Help me to decrease that you may increase in my life's journey. Good evening. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's funny how simple it is for people to trash God and wonder why the world is in the condition it is today. It's funny how we believe what the newspapers say, but question what the Bible says. It's funny how everyone wants to go to heaven, provided they do not have to believe, think, say, or do anything the Bible says. It's funny how someone can say, I believe in God, but still follow Satan, who, by the way, also believes in God. Funny how the lewd, crude, vulgar, and obscene pass freely in cyberspace, but the public discussion of Jesus is suppressed in the school and workplace. Funny, isn't it? Funny how I can be more worried about what other people think of me than what God thinks of me. Here standing before you is a woman that had an addiction that led to the ultimate addiction, Christ, God's work. The subject of my testimony talk is addiction. The title is God's work. The Bible text is John 6, 44a. New King James Version reads, "No one can come to me," that's Christ, "unless the Father, God, who sent me, draws him." And the King James Version reads, "No man can come to me except the Father which had sent me, draw him." And the definitions of an addict, Webster defines addict as to devote or surrender oneself to something habitually or obsessively. Webster defines addiction as one who is addicted to a substance, compulsive need for and use of a habit-forming substance. The Longman Dictionary, American English, it defines addiction as the need to have something regularly because you are addicted to it. God deals with each of his elect children differently. We can be addicts to sex, gambling, lying, stealing, eating, cutting, self-mutilation, or in my case, drugs, cocaine, crack, marijuana, alcohol, cigarettes, pills. God's work. I need some water, for real. My mom is like cotton up here. Okay. My first remembrance of church religion. Thank you very much. Oh, my God. My first remembrance of church religion was at an early age, going with my Aunt Clara. Parents divorced, and my mom ran an speakeasy or after-hours joint on weekends and shipped me away to my Aunt Clara and Uncle Harvey. I don't remember ever being told much about Jesus, the cross, or him dying for my sins. I do remember being told, just call on the name of Jesus, and he would make everything all right. I also remember always dressing my best and eating very well on those weekends because my aunt, she could throw down, and the pastor and his wife, they would come to dinner most Sundays. The years pass. My mother moves us from the hood to the county suburbs, and I'm not going to church as much or not at all. I'm going to fast forward. 3 kids, 1 marriage, no church going at all. I'm using drugs and drinking more and more, like 15 plus years using drugs every waking moment in my darkness of addiction. I'm 41 years of age. I remember being up 3 to 4 days on a drug excursion, and now it's New Year's Eve, 97. I go in to change and get ready for the party to bring in the new year when God came and knocked me down. Right where I was with his power, interrupted everything. I sobered up instantly and dropped to my knees and just started crying out and talking about him. Not really knowing him, but calling on the name of Jesus and asking him to take the likeness I had from getting high, drinking, smoking cigarettes out of my mouth because I liked it. God's work. I go to the party, bringing the new year backstage at a Maze concert, mind you. God has come, has came and turned my life upside down. I tried to drink some wine. It was disgusting now. And my brother came to me with so much crack dope talking about we gonna really celebrate when this is over. And I tell him, I'm not going to be able to do that anymore with you. God has came into my life, not knowing the full ramifications of that. I just knew things were changing, never to be the same again. He looked at me in unbelief. God deals differently with each of his elect children. God did his work on me that I couldn't do myself. We didn't save ourselves from the beginning. He chose us. He rescued me from hell. Christ was recovery for me. There are a lot of things we will lose on our walk that God would not preserve. God purposed me. Remarkable grace of God that renewed and transformed me into him. The gospel call, and I responded. God's work. Faith is a race of faith and the gospel race, daily striving. There was a time I didn't know God, but God knew me, his elect. I'm so grateful that in spite of, nevertheless, he knew and chose me. Nothing we go through is by accident. I would have remained in my sins without God's work. God is far from my thinking and our addiction. It's all about self-gratification. There was a time we didn't know God, but thank God he knew us. God's work, his scriptures, he chose me, us. 1 Chronicles 16:13 reads, O ye seed of Israel, his servant, ye children of Jacob, his chosen ones. Psalm 33:12 reads, Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he had chosen for his own inheritance. Matthew 20:16b and Matthew 22:14 reads, For many be called, for many are called, but few are chosen. John 15:16a reads, You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. Ephesians 1:4a reads, According as he had chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. 1 Peter 2:9 reads, But you are a chosen generation. 1 Peter 2:4b reads, But chosen of God. God's work scriptures, changing one to receive truth. John 8:32 reads, And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. John 14:6 reads, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me. John 17:17 reads, Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Equipping with the Holy Spirit to believe. John 6:29 reads, This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. Saving and calling us. 2 Timothy 1:9 reads, Who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. The summary, his agenda, his work. God came and interrupted everything I thought I had going on. He deals with us right where we are. Without Christ, we all would perish. Right where I was, he met me right there. He deals with us right where we are. He initiated a relationship with me. The Spirit of God hunted me down, saving my soul, is a result of what Christ did on Calvary. He chose us before the beginning of the world. He chose his elect. The ultimate addiction I have now is I'm addicted to Christ. I'm a slave to Christ. It is God's work that conforms us for his glory. It is God's work of his grace, mercy, and love towards us that we are able to process this journey that gives him all the glory, praise, and honor. God's work. Amen. I'm done. It's over. Hallelujah. We can watch the movie now. Hallelujah. Woo! Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Woo! Yes. I'm one of them. That's all right. Yes. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Glory to God. Hallelujah. Yes, he is. Yes, he is. There is none like him. There's nobody. No questions. We can watch the movie. Hallelujah.
Hello, Deborah. Hello, Deborah.
Who's Jesus?
Hello? Hello? Hi, Deborah. Your praise to the Lord High, the Most High, Yahweh, is
Hallelujah.
Jesus Christ is music and beauty to my ears. And I thank
Hallelujah.
You, Lord God, for saving and choosing each one of us and working with us right smack where we are. Lord God, I thank you for you standing up there and giving him praise.
Thank God. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus.
Thank you. I enjoyed it very much. I wonder, could we get an encore? Can you give me an encore?
better encore.
We have time, Pastor, for her to yeah,
it's on CD.
Once more.
Yeah, play it 10 times. Am I telling the truth? Praise God. Praise
that
God.
Was too short.
Hallelujah.
I have to just identify with one thing you said, because for those that may be struggling with any kind of addiction, you know, I had mine.
Okay.
Cigarettes. Okay. Marlboros. Many, many years.
Okay.
All right. Marijuana. Many, many years. That was my coping mechanism before I knew the Lord. So I believe most of us have had some kind of addictive behavior. You know, it's something. It could be candy. It could be clothes. It could be people. It could be whatever. You know, there's something that we compulsively needed. You know, I felt like I couldn't get through my day dealing with all those spirits at work, you know, without a joint. Thank you. I had it. I was in the worst marriage to deal with that man. Had to be high, okay? So I just to be able to deal with the stress that was going on, when you don't know Jesus, you got to deal with it some way. So with me, that was it. But I love it when you said that now you can't stand. What was it, wine?
Man, I tried to drink some wine that night. Oh, it was disgusting. You know, I ain't been around
same
no cracking like that, but I'm just saying.
I tell you, when the Lord delivers you, you're delivered.
Hallelujah.
Virginia tried to quit smoking every New Year's Day.
On your own?
Oh. On my own. Oh, okay. Never, you know, never lasted. Gained all kind of weight.
Yeah, that's not gonna
you end up just, you know, kind of substituting the cigarette with something no good, candy for me. Amen. So candy. You can't get rid of any habit without the Lord.
Hallelujah.
I believe that.
Hallelujah.
You need the strength that He's going to give you. He's better than any of these programs. I've known people all, you know, go through programs, this program, that program, detox, and I'll go right back and relapse. Six months later, years later.
Right.
4 years, 7 years, one friend.
Yeah.
That's not deliverance, but God delivers.
Amen.
God
Amen.
Delivers.
Yes, he does.
I can smell a cigarette now and get nauseous.
Okay.
Okay?
Yeah.
But that's because He delivered me.
Yeah.
I didn't just quit. He took it away
Amen.
From me.
Amen.
That need for it.
Amen.
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 So just identifying with that.
Through, yeah.
And
but
also,
go ahead.
Anybody else want this? Just one more thing, because it's so true. You trying to cut me off. Okay.
But let me say this. Some people may need to go to those programs. Some people may need to go to those programs to sustain themselves as far as, you know, to get away from people, places, and things. They may need to go to those, you know, for like months and months. I don't know, but I'm just saying that those places help some people. I don't know until God will meet them there or whatever, but yeah.
I just wanted to say thank you, because as all the rest of the sisters have just really touched so many lives, and we really appreciate it. But in addition to speaking of addictions, I wanted to also add that there are, of course, everyone knows there are many kinds of addictions. And I'd like to mention just a couple of them. Addiction to watching television instead of getting into the Word. Addiction to gossiping on the job, you know. Addiction to not keeping your eyes off of evil things, you know, things that we shouldn't be watching, things we shouldn't be into. There are all kinds of addictions. There are weaknesses, and we need Christ to help us, you know, get over those addictions. I, too, used to smoke, loved it. could not tell anybody that I didn't love to smoke. But I, too, had to ask the Lord. And it's really funny. When you ask the Lord something, the first time I asked the Lord, I said, Lord, help me quit smoking. And you know what happened? He helped me quit smoking. But I started back. And he helped me quit again. But when I prayed and I asked the Lord, because I had a mild stroke, and the doctor said I wasn't going to live to see my kids grow up, when I got on my knees and got really serious about prayer, I said, Lord, remove the temptation and the desire. Please remove this from me. And that's what I want to be able to do, because I'm a sinner. And I'm weak, and my prayers are weak, and I need to hear people, you know, my sisters here, how they prayed, how the Lord delivered them, you know, because I go home and I say, Lord, you know what? I know, I believe you can do this, but please teach me to pray. And every time I come here, you know, I'm really going to miss this. I really am going to miss this. Our sisters getting together on Thursday night. But I learn more and more about prayer. And I just wanted to thank all of you guys for that. And praise the Lord.
Amen.
All right, we're only
going to
have a couple more. And then you'll be very
Hi, I just had a quick question. You said that you were delivered on New Year's Eve?
Yes.
And before that, was there any time that you had asked God to deliver you from that addiction before New Year's Eve?
No, you know what? And I hadn't. I mean, you know, as far as when I came in off like this little drug excursion, right, I had a family member that like was going crazy, talking really crazy. And I went out and I talked and I was like, I don't ever want this person to talk to me like this again, Lord, you know, like that. And that was all I was saying. That was all I was done. Nope, I hadn't seen a church, hadn't walked by it, but that's about it. But like I said, that's why, you know, it's a blessing that God knows his elect children. You know what I'm saying? I might not have been really, you know, in darkness like I was, but he knew me. He knew all, you know what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. Yeah, he knows us. He knows his elect children. Yeah.
Thank you.
Yes, you're welcome. Oh, thank you, Pastor.
I was trying to keep it short, Pastor. Right. The reason why I asked that is because I, too, was delivered from addiction in terms of smoking cigarettes and smoking marijuana. And I realized that the times that I asked God to deliver it from me was that I felt guilty, but God knew in my heart that I didn't want to be delivered. Mm-hmm. Until I truly felt in my heart that I wanted to be delivered is when he delivered me.
I didn't even know I wanted to get delivered. I was like, you know what I'm saying? I thought everything was all good. And I'm like finna go back in some dark, you know, I mean, I didn't even know it was really totally darkness, but I'm just saying, I'm like finna get dressed. I'm finna go back out, you know? And God like, no, you ain't. Not that way anyway. So I'm like, okay. I surrender. I submit. Yes.
Deborah, thank you so much. You know, every time I hear you speak, either in prayer or just talking to you, I leave with such an overwhelming desire to just hop, skip, and jump and praise the Lord, because you take me to such a high level, and I just thank you for that. I also wanted to say to my sisters that when I decided to stop smoking, I couldn't. And I was in a Sunday school class, and my Sunday school teacher told me, she says, well, if you pray, the Lord will help you stop smoking. So I thought that he was going to just, you know, kind of tap me on the shoulders and it was going to all go away. It didn't happen that way. And when I further investigated it, I found that I didn't really want to stop smoking. The desire was not in me to quit. I wanted him to give me the desire, but I hadn't asked him to give me that desire. if you ask in humility to the Lord, in heartfelt humbleness, like it, he will give you the power to quit. And every time I decide I wanted to have a cigarette, I would just think about Jesus until the desire to smoke went away. And until, and then the desire got longer and longer and longer until it just quit. Now, that was just how it, he worked it out with me. And I was doing both smoking weed and smoking cigarettes and enjoying it immensely. And the Lord just turned it, he turned it off. But he didn't do it like you, you said he did it with you immediately. And he works differently with all of us.
Yes, he
I
does.
Know that to be
Praise
true.
God, he knows.
But the operative word in that sentence is he works.
Amen. God's work, yeah.
Three more, is that okay?
How did you put that on there?
Secretary of State from 2005 to 2009, the second woman to hold that position and the first Afro-American woman to do so. Well, Dr. Rice is also the youngest provost of Stanford from 1993 to 1999, and provost of the institution's chief budget and academic officer. And during that time, Stanford was going through some difficult times in balancing its budget, and that was Dr. Rice's role. And as I understand it, she did it with toughness, with openness, and with integrity, and with grace. Well, today, Dr. Rice serves as a professor of political economy in the Graduate School of Business and professor of political science at Stanford and a fellow of public policy at the Hoover Institution. She's also served on several boards and has a passion for supporting nonprofit organizations like the Boys and Girl Scouts of America. What you may not know is that she's also an accomplished pianist. Having played a concert with Yo-Yo Ma, and she's also an athlete. She trained many years as a figure skater. Well, Dr. Rice is also a sports fan, especially Stanford sports in particular. David Shaw, head coach, is quoted as saying, "She's the best recruiter on campus." Can you imagine being a 17 or 18-year-old meeting Dr. Rice? How could you refuse to attend Stanford? She's also the author of several books, including her current bestseller, No Higher Honor, and also her autobiography, Extraordinary Ordinary People, a memoir of family, and I highly recommend both books. So please join me in welcoming Dr. Condoleezza Rice.
This great institution, the Silicon Valley Prayer Breakfast. I've been out of office for now a number of years, and I'm always asked several questions, so I thought I would try to provide an answer. Well, the first question is it different being out of government? Yes, it is. I get up every morning, I get my coffee, I read the newspaper, I think, isn't that interesting? And I go right on to whatever else I want to do, because I'm no longer responsible. A second question I'm asked is, do you miss Air Force One? Well, yes, I do. But when you get off of Air Force One, you have to now go and negotiate with Russians and Italians and Israelis. Air Force One brings certain responsibilities. Sometimes it's just better to fly Southwest. But the third question that I'm often asked, and the one that I'd like to spend some of my time on to today, is how did your faith serve you, affect your decisions, as you went through the challenging times of leadership in your life, whether those times were as gross Stanford, or particularly in the 8 years as National Security Advisor and Secretary of State, at some of the most difficult times that our country has faced. And I have to admit to you that that's a much harder question to answer. It's a hard question to answer because in so many ways, my faith is so integral to who I am that it's hard to separate it out and say it has helped me in this way or in that way. Now, for me, it is integral because my faith journey is one that perhaps is common to some of you, but it's a little bit different in that I grew up quite literally in the church. My father was a Presbyterian minister when I was born. Indeed, the day that I was born, November 14th, 1954, I'm 57, so don't start counting. November 14th, 1954 was a Sunday. And my mother had actually gone, had some labor pains the Friday before, and Dr. Plump, who delivered all the black babies in Birmingham, had said to my father, "Oh, Reverend, you go ahead and deliver your sermon. That little child isn't going to be born for a while." Well, Dr. Plump was wrong. My father was in the pulpit when at 11:48, guess who actually showed up? And so the first thing that my father learned when he came out of the pulpit was, as his mother said to him, "Johnny, you have a baby. It's a girl." He said, "A girl?" I was supposed to be named John. I was supposed to be his All-American linebacker. All of a sudden, he had a girl. But he loved me, as my mother did, unconditionally. But I was quite literally born into the church, and we lived in the back of the church until I was 3. And even after that, while my father pastored Westminster Presbyterian Church, the week was not just Sundays at church. It was Tuesdays for tutoring at the church, and Wednesday for choir practice, and Thursday for youth fellowship, and Saturday to prepare, and Sunday. And so the church was very much a dominant force in my life. I can quite honestly say that I don't think I ever in my life have doubted the existence of God. And in fact, that is in part because my father, and I thank him for this, was very careful to raise me in a way in which faith and reason were not enemies of one another. Indeed, he encouraged me to question, to think. My father was famous for kind of controversial sermons, and many of them were about those terrible times for the disciples just before Christ was going to be put to death, the time that we celebrate really and acknowledge now, when, as he said, these ordinary men who had laid down their lives to be with Christ suddenly realized that he was being crucified as a common criminal, and how could they possibly have followed this man, and what did it mean, and those doubts. My father was always one who allowed for the possibility of doubt in faith. And in faith and reason, we debated all of the time about the great issues of the church. In fact, our first debates were when I was about 4 years old and came home after one of his sermons and told him that he had mispronounced the name of that man, Job. And why didn't he understand what he was doing? Well, he was a man of faith, and he was my father, and so much of my life we talked about and debated and tried to understand the role of faith, and I'm very grateful to him that faith and reason were never enemies of one another. who were born in the faith, who never questioned the existence of God, who have faith deeply embedded in us, can get lazy in our faith. And I realized at a point in my life that I had indeed become lazy in my faith. I moved to California in 1981 to join the faculty at Stanford, and I was traveling a lot as a young professor to all kinds of places around the world, and I always seemed to be in some other time zone, so there was always an excuse not to make church on Sunday morning, something that had been so routine when I was a child that I remember missing church when I had chicken pox at six and thinking, boy, this must be serious because we're not going to church. So we went to church all the time, and here I was in the Bay Area for the first time, and I wasn't really going to church. It wasn't really working in my faith, and I wasn't really thinking about it very much. And then one Sunday morning, when I should have been in church, I was in the Lucky's supermarket on Alma in Palo Alto. And I'll never forget, I was in a spice aisle, and there was a man there, a black man, who came over to me, and he said he was there buying some things for his church picnic later on that day. And all of a sudden, he looked at me and he said, "Do you learn piano?" And I said, "Yes, I play piano." And he said, "You know, my church needs somebody who will play the piano for us. Can you come and play the piano for us?" And I thought, the long arm of the Lord into the spice aisle of the Lucky supermarket on a Sunday morning, I guess I'd better go play the piano. But of course, I'm a Presbyterian, and in the Presbyterian church, not only do we not speak unless spoken to, but we actually sing from a hymnal with notes. And all of a sudden, I found myself in Baptist Church, Jerusalem Baptist, where the minister would start a song and I was supposed to follow. Well, I had played piano from age three, but I read notes. So I called my mother, who had actually been a church musician in the Baptist Church, and I said, "Mommy," I said, "you know, the minister starts a song and he starts in no known key. What am I supposed to do?" She said, "Honey, play in C. He'll come right on back to you." Sure enough, if you play in C, they will come back to you. Well, that incident of the Lord reaching through Dale into the spice aisle at the Lucky supermarket convinced me that maybe it was time to reaffirm and to re-engage my faith. And soon I would find a church home at Menlo Park Presbyterian Church, which is still my church home today. I would find it, I might have been on an Easter Sunday when I went to the services there. The first service was too crowded, and so I went into an off room to wait until the second service. And I found myself in the company of a young man who played for the 49ers and his wife, and we were sitting there, and all of a sudden there was a loud thud in a back room. And we got up, and an elderly man had fallen down. He had a heart attack. I would learn later during the sermon that he was a longtime member of Menlo Park, a great believer, who had gone on to meet the Lord. And there, on Easter Sunday, was an affirmation of the power of the resurrection and the life. And so I thought, I think this must be where I belong, and I did become a member of Menlo Park Presbyterian. And then I started to understand why the Lord had chosen this moment to help me re-engage my faith, because this was 1982, late in 1982. And a few years later, I would lose my mother, my beloved mother, to cancer, to a reoccurrence of breast cancer that she had in 1970. She died in 1985. And all of a sudden, I understood something that my father said when I got off the plane from Denver when I learned that she died. He said, "Well, she's with the angels now," and he said, "I thank God that he answered my prayer." Okay, what are you talking about? My mother's dead. He told me something that he had not told me at the time. He said, in 1970, when she first got cancer, we were 15. He said, and I prayed, got down on my knees, he said, and I prayed, "Lord, please don't leave me with a 15-year-old girl alone. I will know nothing about a razor." said, he scared your mother for 15 years. And suddenly I realized what a difference. That at 15 I didn't lose my mother. And at 30, as hard as it was, she had seen me grow into a woman, a professor at Stanford, successful. The Lord has answered this prayer in a very unusual way. And then, of course, I would later lose my father, a man of great faith, who not too long before he slipped into a coma told me, I'm going home. And we were at his house. I said, Daddy, you are home. He said, no, I'm going home. And I realized that this man of great faith, who had helped me to build my faith, knew he was going home. And so I think the Lord re-engaged me in my faith so that these personal tragedies were not indeed tragedies, but an understanding of the peace that captured understanding. And so, I would take that solid faith and that re-engagement with me as I went on to Washington, D.C., expecting to have a kind of normal experience. I've been a student of international politics for years. I knew what national security advisors did. Now, they dealt with great powers like China and like Russia. They went to presidential meetings. I didn't expect that they stood at their desk one day to learn that a stateless group of terrorists had crossed from an ungoverned space called Afghanistan and spent less than $300,000 to bring down the Twin Towers and blow a hole in the Pentagon and kill more than 3,000 people. And I didn't expect that suddenly those of us who were in a position of authority were going to face every day after September 11th as if it was September 12th. Every day, terrified of the next attack. Every day, wondering if we, the freest country on the earth, could survive and prosper in the face of this great evil. I will tell you that I needed my faith. I needed to call it out in prayer. I needed to share my need for it with other people who were God-centered. And thank God, I was in an administration with people who were, with President Bush, a man of great and deep faith, with John Ashcroft, the Attorney General, with Steve Hackett, my deputy, with Karen Hughes, with Harriet Myers, some of my best friends in the administration. We could therefore together practice our faith. Another important step on the road, as you engage your faith personally, you find that it is more and more important to practice it with people who also believe. And so I can remember prayers for the fallen, prayers for those who were in danger, prayers for those who had to make difficult decisions about life and death. One day on Air Force One, we suddenly realized that it was Palm Sunday. And we were on Air Force One on the way abroad. We weren't going to be able to go to church, something that I try routinely to do during Holy Week. And so we gathered everybody in the conference room, and we had a little service for Palm Sunday. And I thank the Lord that that was permitted on Air Force One. And then flying into Baghdad, for Thanksgiving in 2003 with President Bush on a mission so secret because of security concerns that we didn't even say that the President was going to Baghdad. In fact, nobody knew until we were taken off from Baghdad because of the danger. I was sitting in the staff cabin with a few people, with Andy Carr, the Chief of Staff, and Dan Barber, Communications Director, and Joe Hagan, the Deputy Chief of Staff, and I said, as we were flying to make this move, right, the pilot was to prevent attacks. He said, maybe we should go and pray with the President. And we did. And so to be in the company of those who were all from God-centered was extremely important to getting through these times. But if I ever felt proud of myself, I only had to do one thing. And that was to go to a place like Walter Reed, or to Bethesda Naval Station, hospital and to realize that there were those for whom the sacrifice was so great, and yet they were meeting it with dignity, very often with prayerfulness, and always with determination and almost optimism about the future. And from that experience, I came home many a time and asked myself, was I that faithful? Did I really accept the central premise of our faith, as expressed in the Christian tradition by the Apostle Paul in Romans 5? Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. And I would ask myself, do I accept that in perseverance we truly see the presence of God? That struggle is integral to a robust faith. That God doesn't promise to take away tribulations and trials, but rather promises to use them to walk alongside us so that we are affirmed even more in the power of our faith. Do we really believe the very paradox of our faith, that from the struggle on the cross would come redemption, that out of death comes life? Sometimes hard to actually say that it is a privilege to struggle, but indeed it is a privilege to struggle, because without struggle, we can come too easily to believe that we are capable on our own. We can put aside our faith because we're pretty good at managing this thing called life. But as Abraham Lincoln said in the depths of the Civil War, sometimes you have no other place to go but your knees. And thank God that we have the privilege to go to our knees in prayer. Sometimes this great paradox is best expressed in song. I am a musician and I do love the great hymns. The strife is o'er, the battle is done. The victory of life is won. The fun of triumph has begun. Alleluia. So many times in our country and in our world, people have relied on going to their knees. They've relied on the privilege to struggle and to walk alongside God to be able to do unbelievably difficult things. In the founding of this country, a country that should never have come into being, with a third of George Washington's troops down to smallpox on any given day, the founding fathers forming among themselves against the greatest military power of the time, but we did. In the Civil War, brother against brother, hundreds of thousands dead on both sides, but yet to emerge in a more perfect union. In the passage west, to cross the continental divide and come to wagon, they had to be optimist and faithful. They didn't know where they were going, they kept going anyway. And in Birmingham, Alabama, the church bombing of that city, a place that would literally become known as Bombingham. A city so segregated that a little girl couldn't go to a restaurant with her family or to a movie theater, but her parents had a convention to become president of the United States, she becomes the Secretary of State. Yeah. Somehow, unbelievable thing. And as you reflect and I reflect,
on this great paradox that out of struggle comes stronger faithfulness that then gives a foundation and a support for further struggle and for greater faith until the day that we go home to be with the Lord. It is often the case that it is in the simplest of words that that paradox is understood and affirmed. As a little girl, my grandmother's favorite spiritual was Nobody Knows the Trouble I've Seen. And the words to that spiritual affirm this great paradox. I didn't really understand it at the time as a child, but I can remember time and time again over the last several years having it come back to me very powerfully. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows like Jesus. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Glory. Hallelujah. Thank you.
I was there, and I was over in the corner. I saw myself. And I remember thinking about Miss Rice as she was speaking and how she carried herself. And I said, I want to bless my sisters with that and then use that as part of our consummation. It didn't even take that long, about 20 minutes of it. So there was some other speakers, lawyers, mayors, lieutenant governors, and a whole bunch of other folks who had spoken before she did. And the room was a prayer breakfast, and the room was it was energized, and everybody's talking. You got all kind of folks together. I was at the table with several pastors from the Bay Area here, and it was kind of a jubilant time, you know, laughter and frolicking and stuff. It was good. It was good. And then all of a sudden, Miss Rice walked in, and there was no fanfare, no trumpet blowing, no loud noise. But as soon as she walked in, her presence demanded absolute respect. And everybody stood and gave her a standing ovation. And she came and she did what you saw her do right there. And I listened to her. I was about 50 feet away, and just thought about the way she carried herself and presented herself and how important it would be for all of our daughters to see that and understand how far God can take a woman who is committed to Christ. She was at the highest levels of government, with the exception of the presidency, a black woman. And for all its worth, you know, her worldview just blew up. It went out the roof. Her ability to have a perspective on life just went out the roof, because, you know, if you aren't there, if you aren't at those levels of experience, you just don't know. You can assume, but you just don't know. But the main reason that I wanted to share it with you is to encourage you sisters to continue speaking into your daughters' lives, into your grandchildren's lives, about what God can do with anyone who will simply believe Him, because it's so absolutely possible. It was just remarkable. So what I want to do now is spend a little time opening up the floor for Q&A, and maybe do a little deconstruction of her her message. If you guys learn something from it, I'll share with you what I got out of it before we do our T-shirt thing and close in a word of prayer. What do you guys? What were you thinking when you heard the message? Who? Anybody want to say anything? Yeah, we got a few people. Just raise your hand up high enough for her to start running. There you go. Start with Gail right here, Gail.
It's been.
We need the mic up. There you go.
Is it on? Oh, there it is. Okay. Is that better? It seems to be maybe a longstanding theme in my life, and I'm sure everyone else would probably agree. The whole thing about suffering. I've been praying about the whole thing of suffering for years now. And feeling discouraged so often, feeling like an utter failure, and asking the Lord to give me the grace to teach me how to suffer with the right perspective, with the right understanding. And I just love the way Ms. Rice framed that and shared so wonderfully, going back to the 9/11 experience and just what a poignant experience that was, and just the shock and being at that level, being a Christian and the responsibility and everything. I guess in my little life, I feel humbled by that, and I find that very encouraging because struggle is what we do. And how we struggle is either a great testimony to our Savior, or we just kind of look like the little fools that we can be when we're not trusting Him. So I just wanted to share those thoughts.
So see, what you took away from that, which I think is the theme, at least she pressed it home, didn't she, as she closed. What she said, if you weren't paying attention, is ain't nobody escaping trouble. That's just my vernacular. Ain't nobody. Even at the highest levels, you still have to reckon with what we call the paradox of life. And I think one of the problems with Christians is that we really do want to excise trouble out of the equation of life now. And that so long as trouble is there, we are not experiencing our highest good or God's greatest purpose in our life. And nothing could be further from the truth. So, you know, if you would juxtapose Mrs. Rice's history, her background, her learning, the level of accomplishment she achieved, and then the trouble she went through, put those two together, and what you have to admit is trouble is a normative principle in our life. And the people in this world who should be able to handle trouble the best is the Christian. The Christian should be able to handle trouble the best. God takes the Christian and gives him and her what is necessary for them to glorify God in the middle of trouble. And yet so often we fail to exemplify His grace. We continue to think our trials are strange. Right? We continue to act as if our trials are strange rather than embracing the trials, trusting that Christ will enter in to manifest His glory in our lives because we are committed to Him. And it is so very important for us to know that you can whine, you can cry, you can seek a way out, you can use a different approach, you can go through all kinds of hoops to try to extricate yourself from trouble. That will not happen. The only thing you'll do is waste your time not being able to glorify God in the fire to which He has called us. Only in the fire does the Son of God show up. That's the only way He's going to be seen in your life. He's not going to be seen in your life by your success, by your prosperity, by your ease, by your comfort. The only person that's going to be seen in that is you. I'm telling you, ladies, this is once the Christian resolves, settle it in your heart. Trials are coming. They're here to stay. I just want to see Christ manifested in the midst of this. And then we'll be able to reconcile what we are and what we shall be. Glory is ours. Glory is ours. But now it's all about grace in the midst of the fire. So you got to teach your daughters, honey, you're getting ready to go through some mess. Those of you who are 16, 17, 18 years old, your world is going to be difficult. But God can take you to places that you couldn't even imagine. If you would commit yourself to Him, His glory, and His purpose in your life. Glory is ours. But now it's all about grace in the midst of the fire. So you got to teach your daughters, honey, you're getting ready to go through some mess. Those of you who are 16, 17, 18 years old, your world is going to be difficult. But God can take you to places that you couldn't even imagine. If you would commit yourself to Him, His glory, and His purpose in your life. I've got six daughters, as you guys know, and I've told all my daughters this from the earliest of ages. You can be whatever God wants you to be. And they have to know that. They have to know that they can achieve goals beyond mom and dad, that they can achieve goals beyond grandparents. They can do it. It's their world to accomplish through the purposes of God. So that's what I wanted to let you guys know. It's not about us, you and I who are 50 and above. And it's, listen, you can go back and get your degree, but please understand, you know, the likelihood of you becoming president of the United States, that's not real high. But your grandchild can be that way. If you would speak into their life, speak into their life. Somebody else.
Yes, I just wanted to comment on my granddaughter was the first one to mention to me Condoleezza Rice. She used to email her back when she first got her position. And she was so impressed by what she got back from her that she decided that she wanted to go into politics, which is just terrified me, just the thought of my grandbaby going into politics. But watching the video tonight let me know that God is even there, that it's not all controlled by the evil of this world, that there is prayer going on in the White House. Thank you, Jesus.
Yes.
And I just that just really has helped me to know how to talk to her now. And I hope that this video would be available to us, because I'd sure like to send it to
her.
Oh,
yes, available. It's just as available as it is now. Yes, without a doubt. And it's important to know that God sits on a throne in glory. Y'all know that?
Yeah.
And watch this. Watch this. Don't nobody sit there with Him but Him. And He has never had a vacancy. And the devil has never, ever contended with God for His throne, which means even all of the chaos and the destruction that takes place in our world at the hand of the enemy is all part of God's plan. God and the devil are not up there having a wrestling match. The devil simply is a tool in the hand of God to accomplish His purpose. And thus you will find, if the disclosure is given, believers in every station of life. The narrative of the media is not designed to highlight how God uses one to affect many. But the scriptures make that clear. One righteous person can affect the whole atmosphere. And we know this. Sodom and Gomorrah was a wretched, wretched place. But Lot was there. And I'm thinking about a sister. I'm going to let you speak in a moment. I'm thinking about a sister like Esther. You guys remember Sister Esther? Don't you know the kind of world she was in? Do you understand she was the queen of Persia? And Persia of that day was the ruling kingdom of the world. Artaxerxes was the official title of her husband. And that that kingdom was as perverse and wicked as you could imagine. And yet God's people was there bearing witness to the truth. So God chose to write a book after his daughter Esther. Can you imagine how she had to negotiate her faith in the midst of all those kind of trials? And thus be an encouragement to her downline, her brothers and sisters who were in slavery to that very same kingdom. So really, it's important for us to have a prism of interpretation concerning life that keeps everything in its proper category. Don't throw it all in a hodgepodge where you have such a narrow prism that you can't see how God can work here, there, and the other place. We don't have to be ignorant of how the enemy works, but we need to be very clear that the Bible has given us model after model of how he's strategically put people here and people there and people elsewhere. And we can always say this. It doesn't matter what part of life, what part of the world we are in, and how bad it is at the moment, I guarantee you it could be worse. And the reason it's not worse is because of a few of God's people in strategic places praying and witnessing and bearing record to the truth. That's just the case. That's the reason why Sodom wasn't destroyed until all of his people were gone. It's the reason why America is not destroyed, because his people are still here. It's the reason why San Francisco and Oakland and Hayward is not destroyed, because we got people here. When I think about the city, as wretched as the politics is in San Francisco, I have to think about my own relatives there who are bearing record to the truth. Am I making some sense? So it's important for us to be able to keep those in tension, because sometimes we can throw the baby out with the bathwater. Question?
Oh, I just had a comment.
Uh-huh. Are we on? Are we cutting the mic down? Do we have to cut the mic down because I'm talking?
Okay.
We do?
I think okay. We're on now. Mm-hmm. Pastor, thank you for that video. I think it resonates so well with this class because there's a common theme that we can identify from Ms. Rice speaking, and that was I just jotted down some notes. And when we first started this class, you asked a few questions like, how is your faith shaping up?
Yep.
And I think she said it there. She said that she had to reengage her faith. She said she was lazy. And I think that's so relevant because we all can be lazy. And what I wrote next to that was that we have to examine ourselves and ask the question, are we being a witness for Christ or are we blending in with the crowd? Mm-hmm. And I think when she was able to share her testimony about, you know, prayer was with me, faith was a part of me, and she needed to figure out how to reengage that.
That's right.
And so that was really appreciated because I think it resonates with the class and the common theme about the suffering. And also goes back to, and she said it also with the death of her mother, it may be years before the Lord reveals what his prayer, purpose, and process is for each of us. Mm-hmm. And when Deborah spoke and she said how the Lord delivered her, that's how he did it for her.
That's right.
But it's a process of where he's going to get each and every one of us is different. Mm-hmm. So we can't look at everybody else's video and think that's going to be me. Mm-hmm. Because it may not be you. Mm-hmm. But with the process that you keep telling each of us, mm-hmm. it will be in his time. Mm-hmm. So that was one thing that I got out of it. And out of the whole class and just the beauty for ashes, I think the common theme, at least for me, is that God wants to do more with us than drift through life. He wants to use us for his glory. And we see how he took Miss Rice up as high as she can go, but still had to use her for his glory so that she can be a testament to him.
That's right. And then if you think about how he did it, if you were to do a chronology of her life, what you would see is she actually grew up in Birmingham, Alabama. That's where she grew up. And she was in the heat of all of that conflict and strife. So she's a daughter of the horrible 60s, as you guys know, and I'm her same age as well. But she was there in the heart of that battle, and God protected her as a child, her family, and then brought her to the Bay Area here. So she's part of us here in the Bay Area as well. But a lot of us are that way. My in-laws are from Alabama. I got relatives in that area too. So we transmigrate. You know what I'm saying? So she has a lot of history in her life in the background. And then she looks up, you know, in the middle 80s. And she's finding herself moving into a position that a woman would have never thought of being put into in the 60s. And look at what God does. But it wasn't with the exclusion of trials. Trials are the way God molds you and prepares you for his purpose. Trials are the way. She lost her mom. Isn't that tough? I haven't lost my mom yet. It'll kill me if my mom goes. She lost her dad later on. She lost both of them before she became Secretary of State. You see what God did? And this is how he works. He gives us things that are designed to nurture and grow our faith. And then when our faith reaches a certain level, he takes things away. He took her mom away. He took her dad away. It was just her and God. In that dark, dark place of principalities and powers in high places. The only way she could walk around in that dark place was with the light that her family had deposited in her life, of which she owned when she got out of college, received her doctorate. And then God said, okay, now that you're owning me, I'm going to own you and move you into a place of political, strategic influence so you can be a testimony to my grace. You guys see what I'm getting at? Now, see, for me, I could have stopped and started working through the question. What if Condoleezza just acted a fool in that aisle over there off of Alma Street in Palo Alto when that Baptist brother said, do you play the piano? What if she would have just been so caught up in her carnal pursuit of her doctorate and wanted to do the secular thing and become wealthy and keep her faith on the shelf like a lot of people do? You understand what I'm saying? Be a, as it were, you know, an extremely inferior, sort of quiet, secret Christian, which is an oxymoron. There's no such thing as a secret Christian. Either you're Christian or you're not. The whole concept of Christ-likeness is that the Word was made flesh and manifested himself among us. And so a Christian is the Word made flesh. You can't not be manifest when you're a Christian. And so as soon as she yielded to the sovereignty of God, and God drew her back to those instrumental means by which the Word is sown into our heart, worship. Because, you know, we can promote ourselves right out the church, can't we? Can't we promote ourselves right out the church? Can't a good job get you out the church? Can a degree get you out of the church? Can extracurriculum get you out of the church? And God got her back into the church before he took her to Washington. So I'm just saying, there are a lot of things to learn. And if our daughters are here, I see some young ladies here now. I'm so thankful for you young ladies that are here, because some of you will be echoing this excursion 20 years from now. You'll be saying, I remember when we were at Grace that night in our women's meeting, and I had a chance to watch with my own eyes and hear the testimony of our sister who was Secretary of State. It may never, ever happen again for an African-American woman or a Latino woman. I hope that it does, but you have to be able to see how God works. It's a blessing. Somebody else?
Is this on? Okay. The one thing that stood out for me is when she mentioned the fact that her father helped her to see that faith and reason are not enemies of one another. That is something that I really struggle with. Coming back to your question to us some time ago, where are you in your faith? I felt like my faith wasn't strong and wasn't there because I wasn't as enthusiastic as our sister that spoke tonight. I wasn't as forthcoming and, you know, just exuberant and jubilant, you know, because reasoning sometimes got in my way. I had questions. I had doubts, and I wanted to debate because I didn't understand. I didn't grow up in the church. Mm-hmm. I feared God for a long time. I still have fears. And one of the things that I have come to learn is the trials are helping me to trust in God. It's building my faith in God. I see where He is right there beside me or carrying me sometimes or just, you know, taking me through that storm. And I thank you, Pastor, and all of my sisters here, because right now my struggle is I need to get my girls to.
It's okay.
See Him as I'm learning to see Him here, because my fear is that they are not going to know Him. And I need this tonight to start that conversation with them. I'm afraid to have that conversation with them because I don't want to run them off like somebody ran me off. But I got to step out on that mustard seed of faith because I need them to be there with me when I go home. I need to see my babies with me.
We understand. That's a legitimate heartache. That, you know, when people have, if you, you have to love your babies like that. You have to love your babies like that. I so agree with her. There's a part of my physical being that's devoted to prayer for my children. God knows I have said, you can take me, you can get rid of me, send me to hell, save my kids. That's so important, so important. And here's the reality. This is why Paul said in Romans chapter 9, I could wish myself a curse from Christ for my kinsmen after the flesh. This is just a rudiment of faith that knows that God is so glorious that human beings must not be without Him.
Yes.
And for us to have children, that should be a native breath for us. Lord, save my children. Save my children. And do whatever you need to do to save them. And do whatever you need to do to me to save them. You see, so our faith has to grow up beyond our selfishness. Because part of our problem, I'm not doing any admonishing, but I can tell you that part of the problem is too much selfishness on the part of grown people. Way too much selfishness. We're not committed to the ministry of intercession and prayer for our children. We're not committed to transferring the baton of faith and legacy and testimony and witness to them. So we're not building that. Our children don't have that to come to you and get. So they going on out there in the world. But see, if you listen to Condoleezza's testimony, her dad had one of the things I liked about it, what really impressed me when I was at the prayer breakfast listening to her. And I said, Lord, may my children, particularly my daughters, wake up one day, if they haven't already, and thank God for a father who sold biblical truth into their life. Sold biblical truth into their life from the beginning. So when they start meandering out there in the world like she did, the handcuffs of grace are already on her, and God can start torn them in whenever He wants to. And they can reflect upon having someone spoken into their life. And for me, it was just refreshing because my sisters have had to fight this battle for the last 30 years on their own without husbands. It is no secret that we have a problem in the heterosexual community between men and women. That's a whole nother issue of which we will deal with when we address the gospel and sexuality. But it's no secret that men and women don't know how to get along today in the church and out of the church. Am I telling the truth? Yeah. It is no secret that something has taken place that has destroyed the male-female relationship, the complementarian mutual love and respect and edification of men and women. I'm talking platonically. I'm not even talking in a more deeper covenantal sexual sense. I'm talking just on a level of heterosexual culture. The inability for men and women to really edify and encourage and build one another up and work in a symbiotic way, it's a consequence of a lot of things that have gone on in the past that have created what we call the sexual divide, the war of the sexes. And we have been put in these camps ideologically and mentally, and so our men and women are at war with one another. And when the biological drive brings us together, all we're doing is having sex like animals, producing children. You know, I was thinking about it today. It's horrible. It's easier to have sex than it is to have a relationship. It's horrible. Hasn't the devil worked mightily? And so a lot of my sisters, with their sons and their daughters, are doing it all by themselves. And the enemy has been able to strip away the possibility of a daughter being able to reach back in her experience and be able to say, I thank God that I had a father that told me I can embrace faith and reason at the same time, because they are not mutually exclusive. The only reason it came off as mutually exclusive is because of what I have been saying for years is paganism in the church. Paganism in the church is transcending logic, transcending reason, transcending objective propositional truth, transcending just the plain teaching of the scriptures and start becoming feeling oriented and mystical and anti-intellectualism. But the Bible never taught you to be anti-intellectual. Do you know what God said? Come. Let us reason together. Though your sins be as white as scarlet, red as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Notice what God said. Come, let's talk about it. Let's talk about it. Isn't that what he said? Let's talk about it. I got an answer. Let's talk about it. The Bible has never been anti-intellectual. It transcends intellect, but it never sets it aside. In fact, your most brilliant people have been people who have had to peruse the book, even though they left the book to take on other disciplines. The Word of God is a masterpiece in that regard. And Christians ought to know that we can allow faith and reason to coexist at the same time, even at the highest levels. Sister Bree.
Pastor, is it on? Hello? Mm-hmm. Pastor, just, you know, segueing into what you're saying now about relationships between men and women, the Lord has just really put it on my heart, especially when I heard Professor Rice state that practice your faith with those that believe.
That's right.
That was encouraging because, as you said, you don't want to be a secret Christian. And so as the Lord had put it on my heart that we're gathering together as women and just how we've been ministered to so by one another, that he's really encouraging to me a sisterhood of some sort, in which Erica has already distributed a contact sheet so that we can come together as sisters and encourage one another because of the challenges that we face with our mates or with men in general, and because we have the responsibility of training up our younger sisters. But we need to be encouraged with one another as well. And so maybe out of this, the Lord will birth something, Pastor, as you have been asking, to rise up out of us. We appreciate everything that you're doing here to lead us as women. But I have to say that my experience of being ministered to in Bible study and being taught by a woman is different. It is. I've just recognized that. In coming to the Bible studies, I appreciate you, Pastor, so much, but I do know that women have different experiences and they can speak to women differently. And so I'm just believing that God is going to raise it up, as you had mentioned, that you're encouraging that to happen. When we're saying we want this leadership and you're saying, well, I'm waiting on y'all, you know. And so Erica started with her part of getting the contact list going. I'm going to not be the secret Christian and make myself available to do whatever. I don't know how the Lord would lead this, Pastor, you know, and I pray that you would be in approval of it, but I think it's something that we need. We can see the need is there based on our reaction to sisters who've gone up and spoken. And how many have not gone up, and what is their story? And just with Erica and I sharing today, our stories are so similar. And I have to tell you, while I was gone, when I came back, it was ministering to me just being in your presence, seeing your faces, hearing your stories. And we all have one. And so I just would encourage us to move in that direction. If the Lord moves on your heart to take not a specific position, but to do something like Erica did with starting the contact list going around, to share as I'm sharing that the Lord is putting on my heart that we need some leadership to rise up out of from within us. And it's going to be everybody. Everybody's going to take some type of responsibility and do something, because we're already doing it in our own little way. But it's going to be more visible, and we're going to be affected more by it, because there's a lot of healing that needs to take place. Like Pastor said, many of us are wounded. We have our stories.
Everybody's wounded, to be honest with you. Just
exactly.
Nobody want to tell
everyone
the truth about
is. If you tell the truth about it, we have the children that we have to raise. We have the men and the husbands that we have to lift up in prayer.
There's a lot of work to be done. There's way more work than one can imagine. And the prospects of doing it in so many diverse ways is myriad. You don't have to be stuck in any kind of construct or model. But what you do have to do is really ask God to take you from a place of sitting on the sidelines, because it is extremely easy to sit on the sidelines and talk. And all I did, all I wanted to do in conjunction with my sister was to open up a format by which you guys could start interacting with each other on a gospel level. So don't depart from the theme. The theme of Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 3, is what we call the gospel, to bind the brokenhearted, to open the eyes of the blind, to let the captive go free, to exchange ashes for beauty. That's the work of Christ. His work in the midst of you, in the lives of other people, and mutually among yourselves, that's where the healing takes place. But you have to create that with wisdom and processing and time. So that can happen. You don't have to force it. You don't have to, you know, everybody has to grow at their level, but it can happen. And we'll be taking this back up in September with our systematic theology class. We will develop a construct by which you can continue to speak and encourage one another. And I hope that the class is larger. It was beautiful. You know, our women's theology class has always been wonderful, and it's growing, and I'm loving it. And I've always known that there's been a hunger on the part of our sisters for theology on a practical level. But you have to be disciplined, because you still need to be able to speak the truth in love. You got to be able to speak the truth in love, because you will have the zeal, but without the knowledge, you'll come together and you can create noise and combustion and not success. One of the things we asked before we started the class was, and I did a pilot test, and some of you know this, on the air on my Monday program. I said, how come it's so difficult for women to get along? And all the calls, with the exception of one or two, was that we've got issues. Pastor, we got issues. We personally got issues. And you do. So unless you first start with, I got issues, because otherwise you will blame your other sisters for not talking right or understanding you. No, you got issues. And you have to start with you and then ask God to help you so that you can be open to your sisters and pray that God gives you people that aren't willing to be religious. Because nothing is more dangerous than getting a silly, loud-mouthed religious sister talking to you and don't know what in the world they're talking about. Am I telling the truth? They're going to speak into your life, and all they're doing is going on a, you know, sort of a prideful, megalomaniac journey. You have to be sensitive to each other, because the word is very sensitive. Because you saw by each of the people standing up here that the wounds go deep, don't they? They go way back to childhood, and some of them are so profoundly deep that even as our sisters try to speak, the emotions are there. They're right there in your throat, aren't they? They're right there in your throat. And I think sometimes in the context of religion, I saw a pattern of this. Out of the 8 or 9 or 10 of you who spoke, I saw the pattern of many of you left church in your early days because nobody knew how to come alongside of you and speak to you accurately about what you were going through. And that just speaks to the fact that sometimes church can actually be disconnected from the reality of what people are actually going through. We can actually create our own bubble. You know how, like, I don't know if you know, people in Hollywood live in a bubble. People in Washington live in a bubble. Super wealthy people live in a bubble. And religious folk live in a bubble too. You can do that in any group. You can do that with 3 or 4. I had some brothers get mad at me and sisters get mad at me 10 years ago when I said this. I said, listen. To be a true evangelical Christian is to be in the world, but not of it. But to be religious is to be insulated and isolated in a way in which you have no connectability with people and you're talking apples and oranges. See, because it's kind of safe to get into your little corner. Am I telling the truth? And just kind of hang out. But if you're going to do the gospel, if you're going to do the gospel, Isaiah 61 verses 1 through 3, you got to be bold. You got to be vulnerable. You got to be honest. And you got to be full of the Spirit of God. Full. I'm talking full. I'm talking about on your knees full. I'm talking about not wanting to say anything without being full. I'm talking about having such a love for God and such a love for your sisters that you don't open your mouth trying to say something to them that you haven't learned or experienced out of a deep and profound lesson for yourself. Then you're going to be a blessing. Then you're going to be a blessing. Able to just humbly hear them and things of that nature. So critically important to that process. So we ought to be careful about defaulting. A couple more questions and then we'll close with our T-shirts.
Comments. And
yes.
I just want to say that what I'm saying right now, I have not arrived anywhere, but in this walk that I've had with the Lord, the faith is very reasonable, and without it, I don't know how I would make it through this life. And I'm so thankful that I have been able to learn about faith and how you get there and what it really is, you know. And some of my comments are, you know, coming to the point in my life to actually embrace trouble and struggle. When I used to pray that I wouldn't go through these things, now I'm at a time in my life where I still, you know, kind of flinch.
Don't nobody want trouble.
So, but I'm learning that trouble is good for my soul.
See, now that's the new man talking right there. Isn't that the new man talking? That's the new man talking right there.
So, and I know that only by prayer and understanding and then, you know, these things with our husbands, you know, it's horrendous to live with someone at times and not being able to communicate. Mm-hmm. And God forbid if that communication is generally evil or whatever. The only way that you get through it is you have to stay prayerful for that other person, because that person is you on the other side. That's your mate. You have become one. And if you're praying against that person, you're not building your household, you're tearing it down.
Girl, you way over, you messing with people now. You is meddling. See, that's PhD faith right there. That's scholarly faith right there, because, and you don't want to take it too narrow. It's the same thing with Sister Deborah's deliverance. There is a No doubt about it, there's a category of us who used to be addicted to different kinds of drugs, of which God delivered us right away. I could use that as a testimony. I virtually never do. I virtually never talk about how God delivered me from alcohol, drugs, and marijuana and all that stuff almost right away. I virtually never use it because I'm so experienced now in the broad spectrum of how people are struggling even now profoundly. And I'm still working through certain hypotheses and theses on why it is that even believers are hampered by addictive behavior patterns, because I see these horrible, anguishing people who say they believe in God. And I'm trying to work through that as a theology as well. And if you're working in programs where people are dealing with addiction, you would want to believe that they are believers, but they are so enslaved to their addiction that their lives are just split down the middle. And so what I'm getting at is, with that kind of pain, that's a category of pain, isn't it, ladies? And you have to be sensitive to that. You can't just walk in there and say, you got to believe God. Yeah. You know, you can't do that. You need somebody to throw a book at you when you talk like that. Listen, your little myopic experience is not the experience of everybody. And, as we mature, we learn that, don't we? Because people can really, truly think, if this is the way it is for me, it should be that way for everybody else. And it's the same thing I want to say also. Be careful in the relationship categories when you're talking. Please think broad. I want my sisters to think broad. I want you to never compromise. If you're going to speak in categories, announce the categories. Because when you do that, this is how you bless people. I know some of my sisters are not married. I know some of my sisters are divorced. I know some of my sisters are in the process of divorce. I know some of my sisters have hung in there. When you establish the categories, now you're respecting the other categories. I'm going to talk to my category of sisters who are in the trenches right now, still married. See what I'm getting at? Because otherwise you exclude. My other sisters are sitting over here saying, I can't get with that because I went the other way. So that's not really a, but see, they can hear you if you establish the categories. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? Think it through, because if you're gonna have the privilege of speaking to 150 sisters on any given night, before you open your mouth, think through what you're about to say. If you're gonna narrow that funnel down to your own experience, be ready to either realize that you're getting ready to talk to three people out of 150. Or let the 150 in on the fact that you are aware that everybody is in different pits and different snares. And then they can hear you and take what you say and say, well, you know, the next time I get married. Now, for those of you who ain't ever getting married again, God bless you. Hallelujah. God bless, like Sister Bonnie. Sister Bonnie, she said, I'm done with it. Do you know how happy you're going to be for the rest of your life if you never get another man, because men are trouble. I'm just telling you now. Men are trouble. If you can make it through this life with you and the Lord Jesus, do you know how much freedom you will have? See, I'm messing with you now. See, I know some of y'all want to be married so bad, but I'm just telling you. Ain't but one true lover that can really get it on with you. Ain't but one. And I need him too as my husband.